It's a blessing to me to be in a place where God's Spirit is present and working amidst the people. Amen. And knowing of God's love for this place, of God's love for the people that are here, and to be able to try to study and prepare and know that in the midst of all this, there are things the Lord is trying to speak to. There are situations in our hearts and our minds, things that I don't have to even have a clue about. But the Lord knows, and He has a way of trying to help and direct to pull these things together so that when we come with a heart that really wants to worship the Lord, that really wants to hear from the Lord, God's able to speak to us. Sometimes even when we don't want to hear from the Lord, even when we don't want to talk to the Lord, God is there pursuing and drawing. He is the great initiator in all this. And I'm just happy tonight. I'm just grateful and thankful. And I want to spend some time here in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to open your Bibles there. We, a few weeks ago, started going through the Beatitudes. This is one of those cross-stitch passages, I guess I'll call them, because these are kind of the things you might see cross-stitched on your grandma's pillow. But they're beautiful words, they're poetic words, but they're more than beauty and they're more than poetry. There is profound meaning that the Lord has in these. And this is the introduction to the Sermon of Sermons. This is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount and so many things that Jesus is going to be talking about in this sermon. He's laying the groundwork for. In this passage, He's called His disciples up to Him. Jesus is sitting on the edge of a mountain and He's called out of all the multitudes there where He's been healing. His disciples came to Him. So these are the folks who have, professed a knowledge of Christ that are trying to follow Him. And I think that the sermon could be called the charge to the church, the early church that Jesus is setting up here. And He's telling them about what life is meant to be like amongst His people. This is not per se an evangelistic message. He has a lot of evangelistic things to say. And there's some warnings at the very end of this that are very great passages to use in evangelism. But this is not an evangelistic message to the lost. He's talking primarily to His disciples, to His people, about what life is meant to be like in His kingdom. And we've already covered the first four, but I'll read through those. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I'll stop there because we already covered those. We've already hung the ornaments on the tree. I know you can't see it from where you're seated, but we have four ornaments on the tree up here. And each of those has the word of the Beatitude. And so we're going to try to finish decorating this tree. And when I hang these ornaments, some of you can come along and fix it later and make it look better. I know how it works. But and that's fine. But we talked as you look at these things, the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, the hunger and thirsting for righteousness. And we go and we're going to look at some more as well. I mean, these are the ones the world would look at as losers. The world would say these are the losers. But what Jesus is saying is these are the blessed. These are the lucky ones. Not that we believe in fortune, but these are the ones who have the goodness and the kindness of God upon them. And with these sayings that He says that are hard, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's speaking about an attitude of the heart. It's about having humility, having a realistic view of yourself, having a realistic view of God, realizing that we're undeserving, we're not worthy of His goodness, and He is high and holy and greater than us. And to embrace it, to embrace that is to be poor in spirit. And to mourn, it's not talking about weeping for those we've lost in that sense. It's talking about having a mourning in our heart over sin. My sin. Sin we see in others. Sin we see in the world. To be torn up about that. That kind of mourning. And meekness. Meekness not being weak, but being selfless. Letting others be ahead of you. And trusting God to take care of you. A boldness to live for others than just yourself is what meekness is. And then hungering and thirsting for righteousness, a desire to be more like Jesus and to do what he wants more than anything else in this world, letting that be our greatest priority in our life. Those aren't easy things. But with every one of those things that Jesus talks about, he ties to the hard, he ties a promise, he ties hope to it. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are they that mourn, because they will be comforted. Those who mourn over sin, if you mourn over your sin, if you're broken over who you are and what you've done, Jesus is saying you will be comforted. If you're meek, you put yourself last. He says, you're the ones who are going to inherit the earth. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you want to be more like Jesus and you want to do his will. He says, I'm going to help you get there. You're going to be filled. I'm not going to leave you hungry if that's what you want. And so he frames these hard things with hope. And so let's go on tonight. We're going to pick up in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I mentioned that these things we read here in a way are an introduction to things Jesus is going to talk more about in this Sermon on the Mount. No doubt as we go through this sermon, we're going to come back and quote the Beatitudes from time to time. But I want to take you to the Old Testament for a moment. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. And I want to read just a few verses there, verses 6 through 9. And Isaiah explains, I believe, what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about the merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? Isaiah 58, starting in verse 6, he says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? So fasting, of course, was putting away food and turning and focusing on the Lord. And these people were fasting and doing these things, but their hearts weren't turning towards God. So God is saying, this is the sacrifice I really want from you. To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. In this passage, in those few verses, Isaiah describes for us what it means to be merciful. And there's a couple different parts of mercy I want to think about for a moment. The first thing we see here is in this verse 9, I want to point out, he says putting away this putting forth of the finger, the pointing and the speaking vanity or speaking evil. Mercy is to hold back, withhold personal judgment, bitterness and vengeance over a real offense. Mercy is when someone's really done you wrong. When somebody's really hurt you. When somebody's really taken something from you. And the tendency is to want to point the finger, to call them out, to cast judgment, to become bitter, to let that sink down and create a root in your heart, to seek vengeance. Because you've really been hurt, you've really been offended, there is really a wrong that's been done, and mercy is to withhold those things, those sinful responses to offense. That doesn't mean that there's not room for confronting sin against you in a right way. But what it's talking about is to not take a sinful response to those things. Jesus is going to elaborate on this point more when he talks about judge not, that you be not judged. Right? He's going to talk about that more in the Sermon on the Mount. And so there is an aspect of mercy where we are withholding personal judgment, bitterness, and vengeance over a real offense. But there's something else we see about mercy in this passage in chapter 58, these verses we've read. It's also to give compassion from the heart to the poor, to the weak, to the undeserving. He talks about seeing those who are hungry and feeding, seeing those who are naked and giving them clothing, giving them shelter, giving people the things that they need with compassion, regardless of the reason why. See, sometimes I trip over myself because when I see a need, I start to want to analyze and say, why are they in the situation that they're in? And based upon how I think about why they're in the situation that they're in, I therefore measure the response that I give. And oftentimes I will rationalize away a movement of mercy. And I'll think, well, they deserve this. And I will close my hand, I will close my heart, and I will not have the compassion that we're called to have. Now, we need to exercise wisdom because there is such a thing as enabling that can be counterproductive. But the Lord is not calling us to judge everybody and figure everybody out before we show compassion, but for our hearts to be moved first by mercy. This is sharing bread, covering the naked, removing the yoke so that the oppressed can go free. Jesus is going to be telling us in the Sermon on the Mount, do good to your enemy. You know, the one who's hurt you. Jesus is going to be talking about this more in the Sermon on the Mount. Do good to those who despitefully use you, who hurt you. Show them compassion. So he's going to be expanding upon this more. I read a quote as I was studying this, and each of these Beatitudes is worthy of a whole series, okay? And so I'm trying to keep myself reined in. But I read this quote from Johann Bingle. It says, grace takes away the fault, mercy the misery. Grace takes away the fault, but mercy the misery. And there is a sense in which we as God's people are here, and as we have opportunity, sin causes all sorts of chaos, havoc, all around us, in our lives and others. And if we, out of compassion, out of mercy, can do something to take away the misery of sin, that is an act of mercy. And what's the blessing for mercy? It tells us here in Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The merciful will receive mercy. Because if we're poor in spirit, we know we don't deserve anything. If you're poor in spirit and you're honest about yourself, you know you don't deserve God's goodness. We didn't deserve the service the Lord allowed us to enjoy this morning. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve all the blessings that we have around us. We don't deserve the patience that God has had with us as we've stumbled and faltered. The way our places our minds go, the things our mouths say, the corruption of our heart. We do not deserve God's blessings, but He has been merciful and kind to us. He has pursued us when we wanted to run and when we have run. And God is saying those who have a hand that are free to give mercy are those who will be getting mercy on the other side. Don't be confused. Our mercy doesn't motivate God's mercy. Because God loved us when we were yet sinners. God didn't come toward us because we were kind and good looking. He came to us in our sin and in our weakness when we were running from Him while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. But when we have merciful hearts, Our mercy provides the occasion for God to be merciful to us. And what does that look like? What does that look like? When we are merciful, God will hear our prayers. When we pray for forgiveness, and we need to pray for forgiveness as part of the Lord's Prayer. It should be part of our daily prayers because we all sin every day. But when we have a heart of mercy and compassion, my friend, the Lord is going to hear our prayers when we're asking for mercy and compassion. Jesus will elaborate on this in the Sermon on the Mount and say, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will he forgive you. Ouch. And having that heart of compassion to give to others and give them to meet their needs, I believe we're going to receive answers to our prayers for needs. Jesus is going to elaborate on this more when he says, the measure you use to measure to others will be used to measure toward you. You're kind of going to get what you give. And so if you are one who is merciful, if you are one who will have compassion, my friend, you will be on the receiving end of God's mercy and compassion. And I don't know about you, but I want that. I want that. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Merciful. Here we go. I know you're thinking, I hope he hurries up a little bit. You only laugh because it's true. Blessed are the pure in heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want you to go with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Wonderful psalm. There's a song, S-O-N-G, that I love based on this psalm. Verse 3, who shall ascend? Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord where God dwells? Okay. Who will go up to where God dwells? Who will stand in his holy place near God in his presence? Who can do that? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is, in a sense, what the psalmist David here writes in the psalm. Who is going to be close to the Lord? Who's going to be in his presence? The one who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who don't lift up their soul in vanity and pride nor swear deceitfully. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does that mean? It means to have pure motives without corruption. Jesus is going to be talking about our heart. And where our heart is at, because it's so important as he goes into the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus is going to talk about adultery. He's obviously going to condemn adultery. Adultery is one of the Ten Commandments. It's bad. But then he goes on and he'll say, and do you know that whoever looks upon a woman to lust has already committed adultery in his heart? Would you consider that to be pure in heart? No. You see, Jesus is concerned about the heart. And so there is a purity of motive, a purity without corruption that is part of what it means to be pure in heart. But there's also another aspect of pure in heart that's tied to this, that is about having a singleness of devotion, to not have hypocrisy. Okay, Jesus is going to be talking about this in the Sermon on the Mount too, because he'll talk about where your treasure is. What's most important to you? What's also going to be where your treasure is? Your heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. He will talk about having a single or a clean or a pure eye. About what takes your focus. What's the most important thing in your life? And the impact that that's going to have on your life. And so the pure in heart is about having a heart that's got pure motives. That's sincere. That's focused on Him, that doesn't have hypocrisy. And that's something that we want to strive for, and we know that that's a work of God. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest things in my life is when I get to a place where I feel like my heart is more right than it usually is. I don't want to say pure because I'm not sure I've ever had perfect motives in anything. But there are times, right? There are times when God works in your heart and you can just feel a sincerity about you and a singleness about you. And it's such a beautiful thing. In fact, those are the moments you really do feel closest to the Lord. Because to have that kind of heart in you is just such a special gift of God. I recall this summer being here and when our boys were saved and just having such a pure, pure thankfulness in my heart toward God that just allowed me to have just such a, just like I said, such a sincere worship, deeper and more pure than it typically is. And it was just such a special moment of feeling close to God. And that is exactly what the Lord says happens to those who are pure in heart. It says they shall see God. That has a real impact on us today. In the here and the now. That when we seek to have our hearts purified and our motives made right, and we give our allegiance to God and we make Him first and we let everything else in life, of life, fall in line behind Him and make Him first, that there is a sense in which, as James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's exactly what James says. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, the pure in heart, you double-minded, you who are vacillating between, am I allegiance? Do I believe in God? Do I not? Do I trust God? Do I not? Get that cleansed. Draw near to Him. He will draw near to you. Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye be single, if your heart is focused on the Lord, your whole body will be full of light. There is a real sense in which we can enjoy the presence of God in a deeper and more meaningful way when we seek to have our hearts purified before the Lord. David prayed to the Lord to purify my heart. Cleanse me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. David realized the value of a pure heart. The Proverbs tell us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows all the issues of life. Everything in your life is going to follow your heart. We're told to follow our hearts. Sometimes that's a dangerous thing, isn't it? Because our hearts can be corrupted. I prefer to say, let's follow the Lord and let our hearts follow in line behind the Lord. And then everything else will follow after that. So there is a present reality to that. And there is a future reality to that as well. Of course, being in the presence of God. And there's a lot of things that could be said about future rewards. But just to summarize that, my best estimation of future eternal rewards is that God just gives even more of Himself to the faithful. The rewards for faithfulness is a little bit of extra golden detailing on your mansion. I believe the true rewards for faithfulness is God giving even more of Himself. Because there is no way to exhaust the fullness of who He is. In His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. We will never exhaust the fullness of who God is in eternity. And I believe if we're faithful, He'll give us even more of Himself. Pure in heart. Got a white one for that. Blessed are the peacemakers, chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? The peace the Bible speaks of, that God speaks of, is in reference to the chaos that's been caused by sin. That is what has truly created division in our world. It's because of sin. Sin is what corrupted our relationship with God, that made us enemies of God, that made us run from God, hide from God in the garden, and ever since then. And so the peace that God is speaking of and being a peacemaker is about making peace on His terms. In fact, when Jesus came into the world, you know, we talk about tidings of peace this time of the year, but Jesus kind of challenges that a little bit in Matthew 10:34. He says, "Do not think that I've come to send peace, to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Because He knew His message would cause division. But ultimately, that message that is hard to hear, that message that truly can cause division, is the very message that can bring us to peace with God. Because it says in Colossians, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God in Him to dwell. And through Him, through Jesus, to reconcile, which is to bring peace, all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So the peace that can be made in this world, the true peace, the lasting peace, is peace that's made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ on His terms. Because Jesus died for the sin of all the world. You know, the greatest peacemaking we can do is to preach the gospel. The greatest peacemaking we can do is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the way the Bible speaks of it. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." That passage is quoted in Romans. And also quoted by Paul in Ephesians when he talks about the armor of God and wearing the shoes of the gospel of peace. The greatest way we can be peacemakers in this world is to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Because that peace, and that's something we preach, something we believe here, something we talk about, that peace is a real peace. Because wasn't that what you came to know when you found the Lord? Amen. You found peace. And I'll tell you, if you've had that peace, you've never felt a sweeter peace in your life. Because that's what it means to have peace with God. To have everything all right with God and to be able to rest in that. And my friends, that is a foretaste of eternity. It is a foretaste of eternity to know that peace, and what a blessing that we preach that peace and that people can know that peace, and we don't want people to know anything less than that peace of God and that real relationship with God. I love hearing the testimonies of people who talk about the trouble and the sorrow that they felt, but when they found Jesus, my friends, that conviction and that weight was gone and there was just peace. Not a peace to be ashamed of, but the real peace. But we also can seek, especially we who have that peace, to reconcile strife under the terms of His peace. Because that is the great truth that we have, that it's because we believe that Jesus died for the sins of all the world, that there's not a problem, there's not a situation in this world, in this life, between you and between someone else that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus and resolved. You know, there are going to be people in heaven who in this world have committed heinous and horrible sins against one another, who will be able to gather together side by side and rejoice forever, never cast a disparaging look, never go, "Why are they here?" They're going to rejoice because that person's there singing to the glory of God at His throne. Think about the Apostle Paul, a guy who had Christians arrested, thrown in jail, probably killed. Standing side by side with some of those people around the throne. Think about Stephen, that first martyr who was stoned, and he was praying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And how much he rejoiced when one of those men standing there who was holding the coat, Saul, would be by his side one day. Because Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross. And that message that we preach about having peace with God is not only possible vertically, but it's able to be our peace. It's able to bring reconciliation among God's people. It can motivate us to have mercy because we've been shown mercy. It can give us a basis for which we can resolve things under the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to be telling these people, love your enemy. Because it's going to be possible for your enemy to be redeemed. And even if they aren't, and even if they never repent, and even if they never turn to you and tell you that they're sorry, though they should, you can find peace in the blood of Jesus Christ. You can find peace in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because he says, vengeance is mine. And I will repay. And I will take care of these things. You can find peace in Christ. And what is the blessing for a peacemaker? Well, they'll be called the children of God. They will be called the children of God. Who will call us the children of God? Well, Jesus says some things about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your good works shine so that men will see them and glorify your Father in heaven. He wants people to see the way we live and recognize that we have a relationship with God and give God glory. He tells us to love our enemies that we may be children of the Father. He tells us to be perfect even as our Father is perfect. There is that sense of family resemblance. You know, y'all can look at my kids and tell they're related, right? You can look and you can tell they're related. There is a family resemblance in there. And it's the same in your families. When I get to look at you and I see you and I see your kids, I'm like, oh yeah, I know where you got that, right? I know where you got that. The idea is that people would be able to see our lives. And they'd say, I know where you got that. Amen. I know where that came from. That's Jesus. That's God. That's the Father in you. That's not you. I know you. That's not you. That's the Father. Those who are peacemakers will be called the children of God. And I tell you, whether men here on earth really see who we are, acknowledge that, you bear that family resemblance, and I tell you, he will not be ashamed of you at his coming. He's going to recognize his children. He's going to recognize his children. Blessed are the peacemakers. One more. And this actually encompasses three verses. 10, 11, and 12. It takes it and expands on it. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I call this one beatitude, and I'll explain a bit more why in a second, but it's about persecution. Persecution is covered in all of this here, and there's two causes for persecution, and they're both intertwined. What it says in verse 10 is that blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In verse 11, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, for Jesus' sake. So we have for the sake of righteousness spoken of in verse 10, for the sake of Jesus in verse 11. But these two causes are intertwined. They're really tied together. There is a persecution that will come upon us when we stand for what's right, for what God has declared to be true and righteous, And we need to be willing to have a stand for that. We need to be unashamed about having godly convictions about things, not have to act apologetic just because all the world doesn't agree with us or think that we're right or want to call us names or haters. My friends, Christians have been called names for thousands of years. Thousands of years. Early Christians, did you realize early Christians were called cannibals? We were called cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. Because we would take an ordinance and refer to it as the body and the blood of the Lord. The haters out there who didn't like Christians would hear that, talk about that, and say, oh, they're in there eating people. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't care to understand what was going on. They simply wanted to make an accusation and call us names. And that's certainly no different today. If you have godly convictions about certain issues in our society, you're going to be called names. You're going to be accused of hatred. You're going to be accused of whatever, whenever. And it's okay to be hated for that. It's okay to be disliked for having godly convictions. You know, we should be willing. In fact, we're supposed to count it joy and rejoice over those things because we've been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of our Lord. John the Baptist was arrested and beheaded because he called out Herod's dishonorable marriage. He said, that's just not right. It's not good. He called it what it was. And so there is a sense in which we need to be willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness and also for the name of Jesus Christ. Because when we stand for what's right and we also stand for our Lord Jesus Christ, we define which Jesus we're talking about. Because there's a lot of people out here who want to talk about Jesus and make a Jesus of their own image and whatever they want. But when we're going to define who the real Jesus is, we also have to define what righteousness is. Because it defines who we're talking about. And we're talking about the righteous King. We're talking about the one who has said all of these things, who speaks of heaven but also speaks of hell. Who tells us what is right and what is wrong. Who does seek to lift up those who are broken. And he did go eat in the midst of sinners, but he never told them what they were doing was right. But he was willing to be there for them and with them. We need to stand for these things for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though we are seeking to make peace as peacemakers, interesting that this follows, we're going to be persecuted if we stand faithfully. If we stand for our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us that if we do this, if we are willing to be persecuted, theirs is the kingdom. Great is your reward in heaven. This is the way the prophets before us were persecuted. And we come back to this same blessing that was at the very beginning of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here we get to the end. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is such as these that make up the kingdom. These are the ones for whom the king will move, for whom the king has regard, who make up his kingdom, who comprise his people. Paul says to Timothy, if we suffer, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. I want to talk about one more thing as we close. It's the persecuted for righteousness' sake. I want you to notice something with me. I want to close on this note. Verses 3 through 10, the 8 Beatitudes, speak in third person. They speak about the poor in spirit, those that mourn, the meek, the hunger and thirsting for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. But then in verse 11, he starts to speak in the second person. Blessed are ye, you all, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. And he goes on in verse 13. We're not going to go on. Don't worry. But ye are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. He's talking to these people. He's talking to these disciples. You see, Jesus starts off this message talking about all these different things. The pure in heart, the poor in spirit, the peacemakers, and all this stuff. And now he transitions in verse 11 and he says, and I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you, my disciples. When you think about these qualities, he's not talking about unique spiritual gifts. He's talking about the characteristics of true disciples. He's talking about what each of us should be like and be becoming more like all the time. He's talking to you. If you know the Lord, you're a disciple of Jesus. He's talking to you in these things. And he's calling you to these things. Because every one of these things are possible. Every one of these things are priorities for those of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ. This is to us. You are the tree. And these are the ornaments of grace. The Lord wants to adorn you as his disciples. And so let's let the Lord decorate our tree. This is what God's trying to do in your spirit. If we could try to push from it and run from it, whether it's to try to run from being poor in spirit, you want to be prideful, what's God going to do to the proud? He's going to resist the proud. I tell you, if you're one of God's children and you try to go the opposite direction of any one of these things, the Spirit's going to get after you. This is what the Lord is trying to do in our life. And as he goes more and more into the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to keep pushing on us and moving us, trying to guide us and focus us about how he wants us to pray, how he wants us to forgive, how he wants us to fast, how he wants us to look at all sorts of things. He's going to be trying to shape us. And the sooner that we realize that he's the potter and we are the clay and we quit trying to resist him, the more joyful, the more profitable, the more productive our Christian life will be. God bless you tonight.